Get your swords out, Acts chapter 17. We're at verse 16. Acts chapter 17, verse 16 says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Well, it's hard for me to teach this tonight without having my mind wander back to the exact site that we are reading about. Last May, when we were there at Mars Hill, I gathered a group of Christians right in front of that hill to share with them a little bit about the story and give them background. But there were so many people visiting the Acropolis that day. I mean, they were everywhere, mobs and mobs of people and all kinds of tour groups. You know me, I couldn't resist. And so, thank God for our understanding tour group, but in the middle of our talk to them, I just shift gears, raised my voice, and began preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I could see in our tour group that they all understood, because several of them bowed their heads and began to pray. And there have been occasions in my life where I've sensed deeply the presence of God, and that was one of them. And it was amazing to me the response of that crowd. As they all came, usually they mock and jeer or they just move about and pay no attention, but not this time. Multitudes of those people stopped and listened, many of them shedding tears and crying. Our own tour guide stood there, the first time she's ever heard the gospel of our Lord Jesus, though she has toured with many tour groups. And she sat there stunned by what she was hearing. And as we walked back to the bus, she says, "I cannot believe what you just did." I said, "What did I do?" She said, "You were confronting Athenian society with your message right out there. I couldn't believe it in front of everybody. It wasn't church. You did it right out in the open." I said, "That's right." She says, "You really believe that, don't you?" I said, "Yes." She said, "Would you explain it to me in detail?" I said, "I really don't have the time. I'm busy." No. One of my great joys and traveling around is to meet people who have never heard the gospel. And what a delight it was to tell that gal for the first time in her life the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. She had never heard it before in her whole life. Who is God? That was the message that day. Let's start right away by looking at the concern of Paul. I think all true evangelism begins right here. Somebody has a concern. Now remember, in our last message we told you that you couldn't keep Paul quiet. You couldn't get him off and say, Paul, get yourself a nice hotel and relax a little bit and lay low for a while. You've caused enough trouble in the cities where you've gone. Well, Paul was waiting for them to come at Athens, but according to verse 16, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. You know, it's interesting, this word provoke is the same word describing his argument with Barnabas in Acts 15, verse 39. When he was provoked at Barnabas, it's the exact same word. It's also interesting that in the two other usages of that in the New Testament, one is in 1 Corinthians 13:5 that says, love is not provoked. I have to believe, therefore, that Paul and Barnabas, the best we can say about that is that the sovereignty of God overruled that argument. But to say that Paul was loving towards Barnabas or Barnabas towards Paul is impossible, because the Bible says that love is not provoked. It's interesting, the other usage of it is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, where it tells us to provoke one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Here it simply says that his spirit was being provoked within him as he's beholding the city full of idols. Two people can provoke each other. We can provoke other people or stir them to action. But according to this text, he is provoking himself over what he was seeing in that city. A city that, according to the Bible, was full of idols. Absolutely full of it. What we see today tells us a lot about ancient Athens. Some of those places, they've never changed. When you go into the museums of Greek art from the times of Paul, you're astounded at the idolatry. Everything under the sun that you could imagine, a way of a pagan god, was entertained and probably had a structure in the city of Athens. Temples were everywhere. Gods were everywhere. People had them on the homes, had them in the business, had them on their persons. They carried these gods everywhere. They sold them in a marketplace. Nothing but gods. Gods, 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 gods. Drove him crazy. And the Bible says his spirit was provoked in him. He couldn't stand it any longer. First thing he did is he went to the synagogue, and he also in the marketplace, which you can still see today, he was there constantly reasoning. Let's talk about the circumstances that brought him to the Areopagus. Why did he wind up there, really? I think there are two things that we would say that caused Paul to be put in that very strategic spot. One, it would have to be his constant discussions with people. If you never open your mouth, God's not going to lead you to other places of opportunity. A man's gift will make room for him, says Proverbs, and I believe that we do need to speak boldly our faith in Christ. One thing leads to another. The person you share Christ with may not receive now, but somebody who was observing it may be more interested in the claims of Christ. I think it's important to be bold without being obnoxious. Sometimes I don't know the difference between those two, and I admit it frankly. But I'd rather have people be bold and to share their faith in Christ and confront people with the gospel than not to say anything at all and be tactful. It reminds me, I was over in Arizona. I was speaking at a conference, and a pastor took me out to eat. We were in a restaurant, and the first thing he said to me when we were sitting down to have our meal, he said, well, why don't we just pray silently? I said, why? He said, well, you know, you don't want to make a big deal in a restaurant. Let's just pray silently. You know, I probably wouldn't have minded to pray silently, but when you do that to me, my spirit gets provoked. And I said, well, it's nothing to be ashamed of. I said, in fact, I think I'm going to ask all these folks to listen. He turned white as a sheet. So I stood up and I said, could I have your attention, please? Right in the restaurant. I know this is silly, but I said, could I have your attention, please? I said, I'm going to pray for my meal, and I'd like you folks to join in and be quiet, please. You know, they were absolutely silent, and I prayed and thanked God for our food, sat down, and they gave me a little hand. He was totally embarrassed. So I kept eating my meal. As soon as it was over, the lady across the aisle, she leaned across the table and she said, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, I'm a Christian." She said, "I hate to bother you, but," she said, "my life's a mess. And I've been trying to get some help. I really need help. Could you tell me about what it means to be a Christian?" I said, "Sure." I walked over, sat down with her, asked that other pastor to sit on the other side, opened up the scripture, and led her to Jesus Christ. She was just as ripe as she could be. Now, I know that's unusual. It doesn't always happen that way. And if you go out tonight and try to do that in the local restaurant, they might throw you out. I know that. But those folks were kind to me on that day, and God had a purpose on it. What I'm trying to say to you is that, you see, while you may criticize Paul's constant confrontation, understand that God used that to allow him to get to places that a lot of us have never been. And he wound up right at the seat of Athenian society and was there to tell the leaders of that town, that great city, he was there to tell them the claims of Christ, because he kept opening his mouth in the marketplace. It's important to see that. I think there's a second thing that, of course, led him to the Areopagus in that day, and that was the continual desire of the pagan world to hear something new. And that's what the text says in verse 18. It says specifically that there were some Epicureans and Stoics there. Let me tell you a little bit about them, because Paul's message definitely dealt with their beliefs. An Epicurean, you probably have heard, is a man who says, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Actually, that was a later view of Epicureanism. At the time of Paul, Epicureans believed, listen carefully, it might sound like your next door neighbors. Epicureans believed that there was no such thing as divine intervention into people's lives. Epicureans believe that there's no punishment after you die, that when you die, it's annihilation. That's all it is. Epicureans were materialistic. They were also practical atheists. They would accept any discussion about God and give token approval to a discussion about God, but in their hearts, they were practical atheists. And they did teach that the chief good of man, since when he dies, it's all over, is or has to be pleasure. To enjoy himself. And then, of course, later on, as the Epicurean philosophy developed, it became very decadent. Hedonism, friends, has to be much of the motivation of modern secular man in America. Work is no longer a chief good to him. He works only for the weekend, right? Doesn't our commercial picture on television, doesn't it constantly portray to us that the reason why we work and get money is in order to buy things that will bring us pleasure, whether it's entertainment or whatever it is? That's Epicureanism. That's what it is. That the highest good of man in whatever he does is to achieve pleasure for himself. That was the Epicurean, and they denied the supernatural. Now let's take the Stoic. They were there too. And when we say somebody is Stoic, we think of formal and rigid. There's something to say for that, but remember that they're the pantheists of the day. And Paul directly contradicts them in his message. They were pantheists. That means they saw God in everything. They believed in nature. They were the people that believed in good morals, clean living, and sit out and enjoy the trees and the flowers. That was a Stoic. The Stoic. He believed that happiness is found by observing nature. He said the world is God, and God is the world. And they also denied the immortality of the soul. They said the soul will not live forever. At death, it's all over. So you got the Stoic and the Epicurean, and they're there with a lot of other people too. And they're conversing, and verse 18 says, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" The word idle babbler is referring to birds picking up scraps off of the ground. And what they're saying is, if you like the vernacular, this guy's a seed picker. He knows nothing. Whatever he's talking about, he's picked up a little bit here and a little bit there, and he's thrown it together, and let's just hear him. Let's see if he can put it all together. He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. By the word deities in verse 18 is our Greek word demons. Jews use the word for demons. Greeks use the word for gods or deities. So they were proclaiming strange gods. Why? Because they heard him preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You see, the resurrection they took to be the name of a goddess, Anastasis, which is the Greek word for resurrection. So they thought that he was just giving another little Greek mythological story about some man named Jesus and his goddess, Anastasis. And so they put him in front of the Areopagus, where they all had a good time listening to strange doctrine, and said, "What is this thing that you are doing and teaching?" And the Bible says in verse 21, they used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul was brought there not only by his constant discussions with people, but by their continual desire as pagans to hear all the strange philosophies of the world. Now let's look at the content of his message, beginning at verse 22. Paul evidently went on top of this rock hill because the verse says he stood in the midst of the hill of Ares, or Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects." The word "very religious" could also be translated "very superstitious." It's an unusual word. "You appear to be very religious. I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, and I saw an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now, by the way, archaeology has found no evidence of this kind of an altar, but they have found some altars that said, "To the unknown gods," plural. Some believe this was an altar to the god of Judaism, because the pagan Greeks would always think of the Jews as worshiping an unknowable god, because they said he was transcendent and not in nature. So some believe that this was actually an altar in honor of the Jewish religion. We don't know that's true or not. It's just a viewpoint. But evidently there was an altar. We found no evidence of it, but there probably was one there in the singular form to an unknown god. They wanted to cover all bases. So when Paul begins his message, he refers to their pursuit of God. In a unique sort of a way, he's commending them, but yet he's condemning them also. He said, "You worship this in ignorance. The one God that you have set an altar up to, you're worshiping in ignorance. I want to tell you about that God that you say is unknowable. Now, you want to make sure you worship him because you want to worship all the gods. Well, let me tell you about who that God is that you say is impossible to know." So that's where he began his message. I learned something about this story in terms of evangelism, that Paul began right where people were. He looked at their circumstances, he looked at their culture, their philosophy, their thinking patterns. He began right where they were and took off from there. He referred to their pursuit of God, but when he began his discussion, notice he began with the power of God. The power of God. Verse 24. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." Word for word, Paul was contradicting the philosophies of his day. Word for word. Can you imagine standing in a city that has all these temples to gods and saying that God doesn't dwell in these? They must have looked at one another and said, "Hey, man, this cost us a lot of bucks." And he's telling us that God doesn't live there. I mean, look at all these things. And he's saying, the God I'm talking to you about doesn't dwell in those beautiful, majestic buildings, but he doesn't live there at all. Now, there's several things that he brings out about the power of God. First is creation. He says, God who made the world and all things in it. Mark it down that most every pagan system of the world has a faulty concept of the origin of the solar system. But you see, the statement Paul started with is what you always start with in a pagan culture. You start with God as the creator. Let me ask you, how does the Bible begin? "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." The Bible doesn't set out to prove the existence of God. It starts right out by talking about God's power. And Paul wrote in Romans 1 that the real problem with the pagan world is that they have exchanged the truth of creator, which is obvious in God's creation, into the created thing, an image made like unto a four-footed beast or man. And so they're without excuse. Because God says in the things that he has made, he has demonstrated two things. One is eternal character. It's real easy to put it together. Whoever made this world had to be in existence before he made it. Thus he is eternal. And secondly, you see his power. Because whoever made this universe has to be bigger than you and I. Very simple. And God says that men aren't even prone to accept that. They will exchange the truth of that into the created thing, and therefore they're without excuse. God holds them accountable even for the light of creation. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And that's exactly where Paul started, right with God and the universe that he made, the God who made the world and everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. So what he moved to really was his greatness. He's greater than your buildings. He doesn't live in there. His greatness was quite evident. He's not served by human hands, as though all the sacrifices they were bringing to the gods were somehow serving him. In Greek mythology, the gods always needed help, but not the God of the universe. He needs no help. In fact, I think he proceeds real quickly from greatness to self-sufficiency when he says he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He doesn't need anything. By the way, that statement alone will tell you an answer to why God made us. Have you ever asked that question? Why has God made us? Everybody has their own answer to that question. What is the answer? There's a lot of answers. People say because he was lonely. No, he wasn't. But people say, yeah, he was the only one around. He must have been lonely, so he made man so he could have fellowship with him. You can read that in books, Bible books, on the doctrine of God. Was God lonely? No, because God is three in one. The Father had fellowship with the Son with the Father, the Spirit with the Son, the Spirit with the Father, and so on. God was not lonely. That isn't why he made you, because he was lonely. He had perfect fellowship with himself. The three persons of the Godhead fellowshipping in eternal bliss, they didn't really need man for that reason. Other people say, well, God needed an object to love, because God's love has to have an object. I agree that the word agape does need an object to love, but God didn't need to make us because he needed somebody to love either, because the Father loved the Son loved the Father, the Spirit loved the Son, and so forth. So God didn't need to make us because he needed someone to love either. So you say, why did God make us? It's a very good question. I think you'll come ultimately, after your head hurts for a while and you study all the theories and the viewpoints, after a while, you'll come to the great, grand, and glorious, and intellectual conclusion that God did it because he wanted to. That's right. God did it because he wanted to. For his pleasure, everything was created. And he has a right, doesn't he, to make us for whatever reasons he wants? He doesn't need anything. There isn't anything God needs. He's totally self-sufficient. And he gives life to everything, the Bible says, breath and all things. Can you imagine being a pagan in Athens and hearing this? It's unbelievable what this man is saying about this unknowable God, whom he's going to say in a moment is knowable in a special way. He then moved to emphasize the plan of God throughout history, which was contrary to everything they believed. Look at verse 26. It said, he made from one, or many texts have one blood. Late manuscripts contain the reading blood. They're both at the same point. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. The reason this is so important is both the Epicureans and Stoics, as well as all the ancients who were not Christian or Jewish, believed that the origin of the nations were in their own system of gods. They did not see the origin of nations as being one. Because if you do decide that every nation came from one source, it will have a tendency for you to go back to the Bible and the presence and existence of one God who planned it all. He said he's made from one every nation of mankind. So in terms of the origin of nations, in emphasizing the plan of God, he's saying one person brought everything. This is all the result of that one God's plan. In verse 26, he says, not only has he made from one every nation, but he has determined their appointed times. What does that mean? Some writers say this is referring to the seasons, like fall and winter and spring and summer. I don't believe so. I believe what it's talking about in the context is that God has determined the times of those nations. How long all the nations of the world, think of how many there are now. I've lost count. Anybody know offhand? A few years ago, there's 156, and I think it's still growing. Brand new nations springing up all the time. But all these nations, God determined their times, and the word is to do it ahead of time. So however long a nation is going to be in power, God's already decided it. Boy, that was shocking news for the Athenians, who didn't believe that at all. What you are hearing from Paul is a message on God's sovereignty and that he rules over all the nations of the world. That was an incredible thought to them because they saw their gods as helpless victims of what was going on by the nations. And they saw all the conflicts in their pagan theology about the gods and their fights between them. But he's saying that God is over all and running the whole show. So he predicts the times of their existence, exactly how long they're going to be in power. People ask the question, how long is the United States going to last? I don't know, but God does, and he's got a time set for it, too. He knows when it begins, and he knows when it will end. Every nation of the world, according to the Bible, their times that they will be in power has been determined ahead of time by God. And third, in verse 26, he says, the boundaries of their habitation. This is an astonishing thing, because the extent of their territory, whether it's Israel or Rome or United States, whoever it is, the extent of their territory has also been planned by God. How much territory they're going to conquer in the time that they exist, God already knows. What he is saying to a pagan world that left everything up to chance, he is saying that God has made from one all the nations and has a plan for them. He knows exactly what he's doing. Then Paul moved to what was the real purpose of God. He reveals in his message the real purpose of God. Why did the God who doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, who doesn't need anything, why did this God make from one all the nations of the world? Now, why did he do that? And the answer is in verse 27, that they should seek God. That they should seek God. God's purpose and what he has done throughout history is that so the nations will seek the Lord. That's the real purpose. And right from that statement, he immediately explained to them the presence of God. In verse 27, he says that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. I read a writing just recently on Acts, a commentary that was really critical of Paul's references to Greek mythology. I want to say a word about that. Paul was trained in Tarsus. He knew Greek thought and Greek culture, and he knew Greek mythology a lot better than we today who look back and think we know. He knew it well. He does refer to it a number of times. You say, why did he do that? Now, this is my opinion. As I look at the usage of that, I think the reason he did that is to identify with the people that he was trying to give the gospel to. Cultural adaptation and witnessing for Christ is very important. Paul said, I made all things to all men that I may somehow win some. We don't compromise. But you can use cultural ideas and backgrounds of people in order to have a point of identification. It's interesting that everything he quoted was true, even though he wouldn't agree with everything the poet said. For instance, in the first phrase of verse 28, in him we live and move and have our existence. That's an interesting quotation. It comes from the poet Aratus. And Paul was quoting something that those people knew very well. The pantheists interpreted it as being God is the world and the world is God. So the Stoics that were listening to him really identified with what he said. They would quote Aratus all the time. But Paul's saying, in him we live and move and exist, and it's different than saying that he is identified with nature. Because he's already said he's above the temples, he doesn't dwell in them. He doesn't need anything. He gives to everything life and breath. So he's totally outside of it. And yet in his presence, we live, we move, and we exist. Let me put this down in practical terms. Joe Pierce, you're a believer, right? Amen? Praise God. Believe it or not, inside the body of Joe Pierce is God Almighty. Do you believe that, Joe? It's what the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 6:19. That our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have of God. Now, I'm about, 12, 13 feet from Joe, and I also have God inside of my body. But you know, The truth of the matter is God is also in the space in between. Now, I don't understand that. I don't understand either how God, who the Bible says fills the universe, could localize himself in the body of Jesus Christ to the point that we would say all the fullness of God dwells in him bodily. That statement can never be said of any Christian. It takes all of the bodies of a believer in a local community to form a church, the body of Christ, in which the fullness of God's life is manifested. What that means is you have something of God's life in you, something you've learned of God in you. I have something I have learned of God. I do have God's presence, but I don't have all of it. And each of us in the body of Christ are teaching and communicating to each other. We all have God's life, but all of that which is God does not dwell in one Christian's body. But it did in Jesus Christ. And I don't understand that, because it also says he fills the universe with his presence. So how can that be? See, most of us, the problems that we have in our life, I think are rooted in misunderstandings or misconceptions about who God is. We often bring God down to something that we can handle. We become Greek, in a sense. We bring it down into some sort of thing we can handle, we can see, and we can understand. But the Bible does teach that God is both personal as well as transcendent. He is above anything we've ever conceived, and he fills the universe with himself, and he's everywhere. And in his presence, Paul says, we live and we move and we actually have our existence. I live because God lives. Another little truth. In John chapter 1, it said of Jesus Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light which lights every man who comes into the world. Now, what's he talking about? He's saying that because of God's life, even unbelievers have life from God. All of us actually live and have physical life. When God removes his life, said Job, we die. James said the same thing. The body without the spirit is dead. So the reason we live, the reason we exist, why? Is because of the presence of God that is sustaining us, whether physically or spiritually. Either one. So he takes a quotation from one of their poets, and they understand, they identify with him. In the last phrase of verse 28, he quoted another poet, who's Epimenides, who's also quoted in Titus 1:12. Take your Bibles and turn over there, please. Titus 1:12 quotes the same man, Epimenides, who said, we are his offspring. Epimenides was a shepherd on the island of Crete. He wrote poetry, he taught religion, and there's some fanciful doctrine about him which we don't believe. But anyway, it's interesting, in Titus 1:12, Paul referred to him again. This is a direct quote from Epimenides, his writings. He says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And this testimony is true. Paul used that quote to do what? To tell Titus, who he left on Crete, the kind of people he was dealing with and why he needed to stand firm on the word and rebuke them for false doctrine. So you see, he referred to the culture around him many times. Back to Acts 17 again. So he explains the presence of God in terms they understood and even quoted their poet, Epimenides, who said, we are his offspring. And that is true. That is true. In Genesis chapter 1, it says that God made us in his own image and after his likeness. At that point, there's no evidence of a physical body that God had. None whatsoever. God is a spirit. Then in what sense were we made in his image? It can't be body. It has to be personality. You and I have a personality. We have an ability to think. Where did it come from? We think because God thinks. We have emotions. Where do we get our emotions? Why do we feel hate and love and whatever? Because God feels, and God has emotions. And why do I have a volition and a will to choose things? Because God has a will. And I think sometimes that we lose our sensitivity to the fact of God and his life sustaining us in every way, shape, and form by becoming independent and man-centered. As though somehow I am separated and I can do whatever I want to do. Not true. Our very breath we breathe is dependent totally upon God and his decisions. No one ever dies without dying on time. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And no one dies, no matter what the physical damage to the body, until God removes the spirit. And until that happens, the person still lives. It's very interesting when you look at what he is actually saying. So having said that, let's come to the challenge of his message. How did he wrap it up? What did he say? On the basis of all this doctrine about God, that he was different than the idol and different than the temple, and he didn't need anything, and he designed all of the nations that they might seek God, and he's closer to us than we realize. He said in verse 29, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. You cannot put God into an image. By the way, it's amusing to me in a way that a few years from this great message on Mars Hill, that enormous Parthenon that still stands today with all of its idolatry was turned into a Christian church. Did you know that? The Christian church at Athens actually met in the Parthenon. God's little joke on the paganism of Athens. Another interesting thing is that the Greek church today, still all over the world, has an intense hatred of idolatry, which they root into Acts 17 in Paul's ministry in Athens. Now, they do worship pictures. Whether they say they do or not, they're very much into pictures, let's say that. But they do not have any love for idolatry. And actually, the Roman, the Western church, and the Greek Eastern church really had an enormous argument and split over that one subject alone. And the Greeks insisted that the foundation of their religion and their teaching was rooted in Acts chapter 17, and that Paul was against images and idolatry, which of course is true. The challenge of his message, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. Boy, there's a word of compassion. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. So the challenge dealt, first of all, with the need of repentance. The need of repentance. To change your mind. Your mind is programmed now towards secularism, denying the supernatural, not believing that the origin of things are centered in God, not believing in the existence of God or that he intervenes in human affairs, and thinking that when you die, that's all there is. And that today is secularism. But he said God's overlooked it, but now is declaring to men that all everywhere should repent to change their mind concerning this. Why? Verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He points immediately to the necessity of judgment, which the Bible is very clear on, that we must all stand before God, whether small or great, rich or poor. And one day we will stand before the same one who arose from the dead. That was startling news to the Greek society of Paul's day. Both the fact of the resurrection as well as judgment, because they denied judgment. They said there wasn't any judgment. When you die, that's it. So whatever we do in this life doesn't make any difference. And Paul's saying, no, you must repent of that. You must change your mind concerning that and recognize that the day of judgment is coming, and it's coming in a way that you're going to face the one whom God raised from the dead. You're going to have to stand before him. Take your Bibles and turn back to John 5 real quickly. John chapter 5. The Bible's real clear about this judgment issue as it relates to the person of Jesus Christ. John chapter 5. Verse 21, John 5, verse 21. Jesus said, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good, notice deeds in italic, the good is believing in the Lord. those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil, namely rejecting him, to a resurrection of judgment. Now turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Recently, a gentleman was listening to our radio broadcast when I was speaking, and I don't know exactly the week it was some time back, and I was speaking about judgment and hell. And he was driving in his truck. And the Holy Spirit of God spoke to him. According to his letter, it's the first time he'd been listening to Christian radio. He's not a Christian, but he'd been listening to it. And it was the first time that he realized that he was going to be judged. First time the thought crossed in his mind. He probably heard it before, but it just hadn't crossed his mind. He said the thought was so frightening to him, he just couldn't keep on driving his truck. And he pulled off the side of the road with very little knowledge and just cried out and shed tears in his heart and begged God to save him and deliver him from the coming judgment. I think of Jonathan Edwards, who, though somewhat incapacitated, sat in a chair and preached probably the greatest message New England ever heard. It was said in a soft voice without much dramatics, and he wasn't really that well to be able to stand up. But it was entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was all about judgment. And a great revival swept through New England in the days of colonial America that we call the Great Awakening. And I read here about Paul preaching on judgment. I come to Revelation 20. I know the average person does not want to listen to this at all. And understandably so. In Revelation 20, 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. According to verse 10, the devil and the false prophet have been thrown, and the beast, the Antichrist, the world leader, have been thrown in there earlier. And it says the last phrase of verse 10, they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Some have pointed out that Jesus spoke more of judgment and hell than he did of heaven. Is it proper evangelism to ignore the consequences of the gospel? Whenever Jesus told us about how to be saved, and I have not covered every passage, I started studying it this past week and didn't finish, but almost every passage where I saw a presentation of the gospel, that is by an invitation of some sort being given, it was always with the consequences of judgment and hell. And I began to ask myself, how do I present the claims of Christ? My friend, it would be foolish for me to give you false comfort, even though you sit in this church week after week, if you don't know the Lord. The Bible teaches that we're facing an eternity in a place God calls hell. And when Paul preached that message to that society, that's the last thing that secular world wanted to hear. That there's a judgment, that they'll have to stand before the one whom God raised from the dead, namely Jesus Christ. We need to plead with men to flee the wrath of God to come. Back to Acts 17 and just some final notes about the consequences of that message. What were the consequences of that message? I wish I could tell you that multitudes were saved, but they weren't. Wish I could tell you that many, many people believed in the Lord, but that isn't what it says. You see, the results are not up to us. Sometimes God chooses to bless with many people being saved, and sometimes it's just one person he has in mind. But the results we leave with God, we're to be faithful in proclaiming the true message and the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 17, 32, it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, to mock. They still do that today. But others said, we'll hear you again concerning this, later on this. So Paul went out of their midst. Now notice there wasn't any response right at that point. But the Bible says in verse 34, some men joined him and believed. And he names two. I don't know anything about Damaris, not a single word. Some people think it's the wife of Dionysius because it's in the same verse. I think Chrysostom held that view, but I don't see any point in that. It just mentions a woman and there were others. She must have been prominent, no reason to mention her and not the names of the others unless she was prominent. But I do want you to center in on Dionysius the Areopagite, because he was one of the top officials in Athens. He was a member of the Athenian Senate on the top of that Areopagus where Paul was preaching, and he was there. And he hears the gospel. Well, let me tell you what tradition tells us. Tradition says that he was the first bishop and pastor of the church at Athens, and that he died as a martyr in Athens. I don't know whether the tradition is true or not, but I have a tendency, the more I study church history and traditions, I have a tendency that there's some truth, that they're not fanciful. There's some truth, because they go back so far. There's some truth there. Now, let's suppose that he was the first pastor. What I'm trying to say, isn't it exciting to know that though the crowd, in terms of majority, did not believe his message and mocked and sneered and went away, isn't it exciting to know that at least one man that got saved that day became the pastor of the church at Athens? See, you never know. You never know. That shoe clerk that led Dwight L. Moody to Christ. Man, can you imagine the thrill of seeing what God could do through one life? It is important whom we talk to about Jesus. And let's forget the crowds for the moment. Let's talk about that one person you know. And who knows what God may do with those lives.